Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 22 to 24. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Well, we know that this is the sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. The greatest sermon ever preached, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the greatest day in the sense of the ingathering of 3,000 souls into the church after this one sermon. And the Apostle Peter is speaking after the events of the death and the resurrection and the 40 days of instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his chosen apostles, at this particular time, 11 of them. For Judas, having rejected the gospel, went to his own place, the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction or damnation, because he betrayed, and the betrayal came after, of course, the unbelief in the Son of God as the Savior of the world. And this whole event is described for us in that majestic verse 23, him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the Apostle Peter is asserting here that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was no human act alone. It was predetermined by God the Father. It was God the Father who delivered him up, his only begotten Son, to be crucified. But then, of course, you read in the latter part of the verse the other aspect of this truth, of these two truths. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. There are two truths that are being declared here: divine sovereignty, but also human responsibility and evil act. By their own will, by their own desire, because of their own inclination. And God had predetermined it. You see, of course, this exact combination in Genesis 50 and verse 20. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. The two truths commingle, but of course, it was all according to the purposes of God. And then we have the most stunning assertion by the Apostle Peter in verse 24. And what he says in verse 24 is that God raised him up because it was not possible that he should be held by it or death. This is Peter's assertion that Jesus died according to the predetermined purpose of God the Father, but it was impossible that death could hold on to him. Now we want to consider this morning from this text and the Bible at large as to why the Apostle Peter would assert something like this. On the face of it, it's contrary to every human experience, not every, but almost all human experience, and almost all human reasoning. Everybody who dies is in the grip of death. They cannot shake free from death. We have some examples of it in the Old Testament. They were raised, but they went back and died. And we, of course, see in the Gospels the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, but they go back and die. Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and so on. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. And the Apostle Peter tells us that it was impossible for death to hold him captive. Why is it that it was impossible for death to hold the Lord Jesus Christ captive? And of course, Peter mentions some important reasons here. And the Bible gives other reasons, and we'll look at that or some of them in a moment. But first of all, Peter's reasons. Four specific reasons in the text. First of all, because Jesus of Nazareth was attested, verse 22, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. This is a very important verse before we can understand any of the miracles that the Lord Jesus did or wonders that the Lord Jesus did. Because verse 22 tells us that all the miracles, all the wonders were signs. And if you look at verse 22, it tells us it was an attestation. It was to prove that he was the Messiah, the God-man. That this was no ordinary man. He was truly man, but he was not only man. And from his birth to even his death, points to his divinity. And he was attested by these miracles, wonders, and signs which he did. And then, The Apostle Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verse 25 to 28. And then from 29 and to 31, he gives an exposition of that prophecy. And what he's quoting in verses 25 to 28 is Psalm 16, a psalm of David. Look how he introduces it. For David says concerning him. Now David lived how many years before Christ? 1,000 years before Christ. Never forget this. So these words were written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. It's one of the ancient prophecies. I mentioned a few in the beginning, after our reading. But this is the one that he is the first one that Peter mentions. And what is it that he mentions? Well, verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter gives the exposition or the explanation and the application of the prophecy. It's very straightforward. All we have to do is read it in our Bibles. Look what he says, verse 29. Men and brethren, so he's speaking to the people of Israel. It's all taking place in the temple grounds. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, or speak plainly to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, this promise of his death and his bodily corruption is a matter of fact. He did die. His grave was identifiable. And he suffered corruption. You know what corruption is? Decaying of the body. And then he says in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And what is he saying here? He's saying in verse 30, you've got to read it in your scriptures. Therefore being a prophet. David, of course, was the instrument God used to prophesy many coming events, most importantly of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And what he says is that being a prophet, God had sworn with an oath to him, and he's referring to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, and verses back and forth, that is before and after 14. Remember how Jehovah comes to David and says, out of your seed, the house of David, the tribe of Judah, the house of David, I will raise up one to sit on your throne, eternally, everlasting throne, everlasting king. So what's he saying? Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, that this relates to David's greater descendant. The fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that is, his descendant, not his spiritual descendants. And we are all Abraham's spiritual descendants. We are all who are believers, who are repenting and putting our trust in him. Christians from every age, and even the Old Testament believers, as they look forward to the Messiah, are all descendants spiritually of Abraham. But he's speaking in the flesh, out of his own family and his lineage, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, would raise up the Messiah. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So this relates, first and foremost, in the ultimate sense, in the complete sense, in the foundational sense, to Jesus Christ. His body did not see corruption. By the way, it does as the fruit of the Lord Jesus' work relate to David too, at a later time. And all those who are believers, we also will not suffer ultimate corruption. In other words, our bodies will corrupt and die, and that's not the end of it. On resurrection day, we will rise again. But only Jesus Christ is the foundation of this, and he was the one whose body was not corrupted. Prophesied 1,000 years before Christ. Indeed, thousands of years before that, in Genesis 3:15, the devil would have been able only to bruise his heel, not to bring him down to final death. Well, there's a third reason why it was impossible for death to hold him. First, because he was the Christ of God, attested by wonders and miracles. And remember how he puts it. He says, of which in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He's speaking to those in Jerusalem who were witnesses of the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his claims to deity. He was claiming to be divine. That's the first reason. Secondly, the prophetic word being fulfilled, that of David's descendant would come one who would rise from the dead, whose body would not see corruption. Thirdly, in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised, of which we are all witnesses. And this we hear is particular, it relates to the apostolic witness. They saw him and were with him, not only in his life and ministry, but they were with him for 40 days after his resurrection. That's reason number three. The credible, believable witness of the apostles, all according to the biblical prophecy. And in verse 34, we have another quotation from Psalm 110. By the way, Psalm 16, Psalm 110 are among the most quoted verses in the New Testament, from Matthew to the rest of the New Testament quotations. And here, of course, he's referring to Jesus' divinity. He's referring to Jesus' resurrection. He's referring to his ascension. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Much more can be said about Psalm 110, but we don't have time to do that. Here we have one of the great verses in the Bible about the doctrine of the Trinity. He's referring to Jehovah. He's speaking to Jehovah and says, the Lord, speaking about Jehovah, and says, the Lord Jehovah says to my sovereign master. Who is David's sovereign master but Jehovah? See, here we have the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, the Lord Jesus raises this verse in the Gospel of Matthew to prove the triunity, that there are more than one person in the one God. one substance, but more than one persons. But here what Peter is stressing is his ascension, raised to be sitting at his right hand. There are other reasons, of course, in the rest of the Bible, and let me just mention them. I've already mentioned Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 speaks about the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And it is in death you see the ultimate judgment of sin. Bodily death. First, there is the spiritual death. All those who do not respond to Christ are walking in sins and trespasses and dead spiritually. Alive according to the flesh, according to their own will and purposes, but dead spiritually. And spiritual death will bring physical death. And physical death will ultimately bring about eternal death on the day of judgment. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ died so that he might destroy the works of the devil, sin, judgment, and eternal death. It was impossible that Jesus Christ should die because he came to crush the head of the serpent. Secondly, because he was God himself, Emmanuel, we're told in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Because he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And then you remember the Lord Jesus Christ claimed himself. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's impossible for death to hold him because he is life. And the resurrection. You see, even in his death, we see that it was impossible for death to hold him. Let me read to you from John chapter 10. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18, this is John chapter 10. No one takes it, that is my life, from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You remember in the gospel records of the death of Christ, he does not die because they killed him in the final analysis. What do we read? When the Lord Jesus Christ had fully paid for the penalty of sins, he cried out, "It is finished." And then we read, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. They did not take his life from him. Which is exactly what the Apostle Peter is proclaiming here. It is impossible. It was impossible for death to hold him. For so many reasons. The prophetic reasons. Because he is God. Because he himself is life. And he came to die for us. So death is pictured in verse 24 as a hunter. In the original Greek, that's the picture that is painted according to the word. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. It's like a bird trapped in a net, or an animal trapped. In many ways, hunters trap animals. Dig holes and cover it up and so on. And that's what the devil tried to do. And that's what these wicked men try to do by the instigation of the devil, according to their own heart's desire. But it was impossible for them to hold him in that net of death, because he was not like every other man who dies. We die for our sins. Even a child dies because children die. There are children who die because they have original sin. They are under the sentence of death. You see, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are born sinners. And we are under the trap, the vice grip of death. But there is one. And the Apostle Peter says, it was not possible that he should be held by death. It's a very central reason and doctrine of the Christian faith. It's the very reason for the gospel, that we might not perish, die spiritually, eternally, but have everlasting life because of him who died for us. This message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is profound, and its implications is for everyone who hears the word of Christ. What are we to do with it? Well, exactly what those who were saved. Not all the hearers were saved, you see. There were not just 3,000 people in Jerusalem. God the Spirit had come down with a mighty rushing power. And the Apostle Peter was preaching. Yet many rejected it. But 3,000 of them believed and were saved. How did they respond? Well, Dr. Luke tells us here in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That's the first thing we've got to begin with. We must know the truth according to the prophecies. We must know the truth about our own sin and the reason for our death. That's why we must hear, read, and study the Bible. We must know the truth. That's where we must begin. That's why it's important to read the Bible and mark it and read it or memorize it or both. In fact, Matthew Henry says use all methods. One of the things when I was a boy and reading the Bible many times was just boring, and it is even now sometimes, you have to force yourself. And I remember reading Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, use every means at your disposal. If you're sitting and you're finding it hard, he says, stand up. If you're finding it hard, if you're standing and reading, he says, walk and read your Bible. We must get to know the truth. That's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You must take these matters to heart. Simple head knowledge will not do. Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear. You must take it to heart. It's all there in the text. The second part of verse 37. Thirdly, men and brethren, they said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? We must do something about it. I've said this before because these are things that are true of me. You get up and you think you cannot read a whole chapter. Read 10 verses. Read 10 verses. And pray according to it. You say, you don't understand. Go to somebody to tell you what it means. You must do something about it. Take it to heart. Being part of Israel will not save you. Even being in the pulpit will not save you. Unless the word of God comes to you and you know these things. We've been considering 2 Peter. Add to your faith knowledge. It's the first thing. Peter hasn't changed from the beginning of his apostolic ministry on the day of Pentecost to his dying day. But it must affect, it must be taken to the heart. And then we must do something about it. And what is it they're supposed to do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Some people sit on the fence for ages. And then, of course, the glorious promise. For this promise is to you and your children. You know what this means? This is why we call the preaching of Jesus Christ and the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation good news. The Romans 4:25, for he was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification, for our transgressions. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Here sleep is a euphemism for death. All the believers Paul is speaking about, and Peter, and all those who have died, are asleep in Christ. They will be alive in him in full bodily resurrection on the day of Jesus Christ. Let me close with two or three words of encouragement for us. In addition, see, this is the believer's certainty and assurance. If we believe and we repent and we confess him, then you will be made alive in him. Isaiah tells this about, well, Jehovah says through Isaiah, I have purposed it and it will stand. That is Jehovah's salvation and his judgment on who will not come. For the believers, eternal and glorious hope. The Apostle Paul says this, and I close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. So is there, what he means by that is some will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will not die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, let me make a comment here about evolutionary creationism or theism. Theistic evolution is the term. Whatever it might mean to people, whether the earth is old or young, one thing we know for sure, God can create the entire universe in the twinkling of an eye, and he will. The question must not be about the doubt of God's power to create in the twinkling of an eye, because that's what we are told about in the second creation. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will rise incorruptible and shall be changed. Struggling with your bodily ailments? Of course, more than that, we struggle with the corruption of sin. And there's a day coming when mortality will put on immortality. When, because he is the first fruit who rose for our justification, will come to raise us to everlasting life. Our struggle with sin and sorrow and sickness will be over. But for now, God promises us not only forgiveness of sin, but everlasting life in the one who was crucified for us and raised again so that we might live in him and with him. Amen and amen. Let's respond by following the singing of hymn number 226. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross, the sinner's hope. Let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. The balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above. 226.